But the moral of the story, Christians means those who've accepted Christ in faith as their personal Savior. But oh, we're so quick to condemn everybody and anybody that even breathed. And yet God said we shouldn't be judging one another. How do we know what's in their heart? Most cases, they were better Christians than we are. And that's a travesty. We think that since we send our tithes in, that makes us perfect with God. I'll show you that God expects more than a tithe. If you think you've been doing so good, and that's what God expects of all of us as Christians, based on what He has blessed us with, based on our natural talents and the gifts that we have received and how we have exercised those gifts to the edification and glory of God with what we do with them. That is what separates the men from the boys. Anyway, even circumcision, which was given to Abraham as a sign of his covenant, cannot change original promise based on faith in Romans 4. Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous and therefore acceptable to God. And that was while he was yet uncircumcised. So you see, the law cannot give us salvation. The law can point to us where we're falling short. It can help us to see what our needs are. The law points to Christ. It does so many things. But one thing that the law cannot do, it cannot emancipate us from sin. All it can do is condemn us, since we all break the law. God knew in advance that nobody can keep the law. As we read in Galatians 3:24, the law points us to Christ. The law cannot give us salvation. It cannot emancipate us from sin, as I said. But it can help us see our need for salvation. And helps us to see that righteousness must be a gift and not something that we have earned. When judgment day comes and the judge asks us why he should let us into the kingdom, how do you think we're going to answer? Oh, I have a perfect Sabbath attendance record. I have kept all of the laws flawlessly. You say that, you made one big blunder because you didn't. And he'll be quick to point it out to you. I've interceded for you every day, you dummy. I hope we don't do that, because the judge could easily point out laws that we haven't, where we have failed, and sins that we have committed, and in some cases never even repented of. We can't say that we're good enough to keep the laws. All we can do is plead for mercy. I want that. We have faith in Christ that He died to redeem us from all sins. He died to rescue us from the penalty of the law, and that's our only basis for salvation. Our course of faith does not do away with obedience. Faith leads us to obedience. The new covenant has many laws of its own. Jesus made many demands on our time, our hearts, and our money. We know that. Jesus did away with many laws, but He also reaffirmed many laws and made them more demanding. Just as we read in His Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever preached by anybody. Since they must be kept in the spirit and not just superficially. He says, if a man looks on a woman with lust in his eyes, he's already guilty. There's not a man in here that can say he's not guilty of one of those laws. That we've kept and observed them perfectly. Yes, He's made them more demanding since they have to be kept in the spirit and not just superficial. You must look to Jesus' teachings and His inspired apostles to see the way that Christian faith is expected to work in our lives in the new covenant. Christ died for us so that we might live for Him. probably got it about another hour, so hopefully your backside will endure. Anyway, we are saved from the slavery of sin so that we might become the slaves of righteousness. That's what he expects from us. Not just praying and paying. Christ demands everything we have, everything we are. We are expected to obey, but we are saved by faith. We can see that in Romans 3, if we turn there. In one short section, Paul spells out the plan of salvation. Let's read it and see how it confirms with what we have seen in Galatians. Romans 3, reading in verse 20. Therefore, no man will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Is that plain enough? How much plainer do we need it? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Old Testament scriptures predicted salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes not through the old covenant law, but by faith. That's the basis of the new covenant terms of our relationship with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for us, we can be declared righteous. And because of that, our desire is to walk with God. Is to draw closer to God. To get inside him if we could. He justifies those who have faith in Christ, and therefore no man can brag about how they will keep the law. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. There are some profound words, or these are profound words by the Apostle Paul. And James, like Paul, warns us about so many so-called faith that doesn't lead to obeying God. Paul is talking about real faith, the kind that includes repentance, total allegiance to Christ, a wholehearted willingness to obey him. But even then, he says, it is the faith that saves us and not the works. But we have works because we are saved. Jesus died for us so we can be declared righteous. He justifies those who have faith in Christ, and therefore no one can brag about it. Reading in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Through faith, we have good relationship with God. We are the friends of God, not enemies. That's how we are able to stand before him on the day of judgment. We have faith in the promises given to us through Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. And pray that God would hasten the fulfillment of his promise for the benefit of those who have no hope in this physical life. Now let's skip a few more chapters to Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. Those of us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So we see that our relationship with God is based on faith in Jesus Christ. That's the agreement that God made with us. He has agreed to count us as righteous if we have faith in his Son. If we live by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit in newness of life, that's what Paul is talking about when there in Romans 5:17, when he says, when we're born again, we are a new creation. We look at life and things from a totally different perspective through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. We no longer give in to the former way of life. We fight and resist. We're constantly mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That's the battle. That's the Christian battle that we fight every day. And it doesn't mean we win every battle. but we're going to gain the victory. How? How do we gain the victory? Christ is the one who gives us the victory. Anyway, our relationship with God based on faith in Jesus Christ, that's the agreement God made with us. He agreed to count us as righteous if we have faith in His Son. If we live by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit in newness of life. The law cannot change us, but Christ can. The law condemns us to death, but Christ promises life. And the law cannot rescue us from the slavery of sin, but Christ does. Christ gives us freedom, but it isn't freedom to please ourselves. Neither is it freedom or license to sin. It is freedom to serve Him all the more, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what it's for. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 3. This is one of the passages in which he uses the term Old Covenant and New Covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, God says, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Old Covenant condemns us, but the New Covenant gives us life through the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in the letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadfastly upon Moses' face because of that glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? The Old Covenant was good, but the New Covenant is so much better. The old one doesn't compare. And we are privileged to have a relationship with God based on the new covenant. The book of Hebrews explains more about the old covenant and the new. We have already looked at parts of chapter 7 and 8. Jesus is the new high priest, making the old priesthood obsolete. And he brought a new covenant, making the old covenant obsolete. The new covenant is better since it has a way to make people perfect. And a way to forgive their sins. A way to change their hearts, which the old covenant could not accomplish in any way, shape, or form. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 9, says this. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So all those rituals were temporary works, not the new order. Now that the new order has come, the old one is obsolete. Those rituals could make people outwardly clean, we are told, but the new covenant is better. We see that in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished before God, cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So that we may serve the living God. So that we may serve the living God. You know, and that doesn't entail just having a perfect Sabbath attendance record. Our desire should be to be here. Our desire should be to have fellowship with one another, with fellowship with God on the Sabbath. But we should, in a sense, be that way every day of our lives, 7 days a week, with an emphasis on the Sabbath. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, people who have accepted God's calling, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Let us move now to chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of good things that were coming. Not the realities of them. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year. Make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law appointed people to Christ. The regulation and rituals and rules were good, but they were not good enough. They did not make anyone perfect or free of sin. But Christ does. And we see that in verse 10. And by that will, God's will, that is, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14, because one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is already being done to us under the new covenant, those who have responded. This is already being done. We have been declared righteous. We are being made perfect and we are being made holy. We have been forgiven by grace through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Does it make any difference in how we live? You bet it does. It ought to. We have an obligation to serve our Lord and Master. We were called to serve and not to be served. We have an obligation toward Him and toward one another. We are no longer the servants of sin. We have a new master, and we are to give all of our allegiance to him. That's the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews draws, starting in verse 19. Notice what he says. Therefore, or in conclusion, he's making based on what was written. We are in a new covenant forgiven by our great high priest. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through that curtain, this is his body. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So because we have been forgiven, we should have better relationship with God. We should strive to want to have a better relationship with God. We should seek ways in which we could accomplish that. That doesn't mean we pray by the clock or do anything. We should have a better relationship with him. We should draw near to him, knowing that he accepts us as righteous because we are the children of Abraham and the heirs of promise given to him. In the new covenant, each of us can know God in a personal and an intimate way. We can have a good relationship with him. We can also have a better relationship with one another. Continue reading in verse 24. Now let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Does that sound like I'm trying to discourage anyone from attending Sabbath services? But let us rather encourage one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. As we see the circumstances of this world and especially our society. And all the more, he says, as you see that day approaching. We are to encourage one another in faith. We are to encourage works of service. We are called to worship and glorify God in Jesus Christ. I think I used the example of the woman back in Pasadena, whose husband died, and she grieved so much. If something hadn't been done, someone hadn't talked with her, she'd have grieved herself to an early death. And because she was talked to, she caught the vision. She forgot about herself. And it's natural to grieve for a loved one, and especially if you've been married to him for 50 years or whatever it was. Or if it's only a year, it doesn't make any difference. Since it happened, it happened. Now, the only way is to get her mind off herself. Offer her loving service in the community. That's what I've been saying. It's high time we took Christ out of the church. This isn't where he belongs. He resides in our hearts and wherever we go, out into the community, in our place of employment, in our schools, everywhere we go, that's where Christ should be. And we boasted about how Christ was so glorious that you know, it just illuminated the halls where we met. We are to encourage one another in faith and works of service. We are called to worship and to glorify God in Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important. We are to support and encourage each other in that. And we can't do it when we're all accusing and backbiting each other. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, brethren, we should all be of the same mind, speaking the same things, and there should be no division among us. One spirit, one attitude. That is the spirit of Christ. Even if we don't see or understand these things, there's a positive attitude and there's a negative attitude. And that negative comes from an influence of Satan. Because you want to dig your heels in, I don't agree with it, and that's it. That's a wrong attitude and it's a wrong spirit and it doesn't belong in here. And it won't last either. Anyone want to remain in that spirit and that attitude? I'm telling you that on the authority of Jesus Christ. There can be a positive attitude. I don't see it. But this so revolutionizes our thinking and our former way and everything else. I don't understand it. But God help me to absorb it and to internalize it and to understand it. And as a result, there's going to be fruit produced as a result. That's the spirit and the attitude of a real Christian. Not those that want to dig in their heels and say, I don't agree with it. Well, you can do that with the global if you want. You want to go back to legalism? Fine. I would wish that you didn't. But if that's the only way you need to learn, get your nose really rubbed into it, and you're not really have learned enough about legalism that you want to put it out of your lives, well then, go ahead. Jesus established the new covenant on better promises. And he made the old covenant obsolete. The Bible clearly teaches us this much. And now this leads us to the obvious and difficult questions, which are going to be many. And I could understand. But be patient. We'll be writing more about this. We will try to hopefully clarify it for your own thinking and for your ability to be able to accept it. And especially if you ask God, if there is a real sincere desire to want to see it. What about the old covenant practices like tithing, avoiding unclean meats, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days? People, the global is constantly accusing, we're going to do away with the Sabbath, we're going to do away with the holy days, we're going to start observing Christmas and Easter and everything else. Have I said anything about no longer meeting on the Sabbath? Our desire ought to be greater to meet on the Sabbath because Christ set the example. And we shouldn't condemn the Sunday keepers if this is all they understand. We're not their judge. And yet, in all reality, they may be better Christians than some of us. Because that day does not make that much difference. What God put in here through His Spirit and how you respond to it. Each of these points that I just mentioned is a separate example, needing separate treatment, which you will be receiving. Each has a different history. The Sabbath, for example, was sanctified at creation long before the covenant began. The distinction between clean and unclean meats existed in the days of Noah, long before Abraham. The Passover began before Sinai, but the other holy days were instituted later. Circumcision and sacrifices began before Sinai too. Now, all of these can be clarified if we are patient. Am I encouraging anyone to resort to eating unclean foods now? I couldn't, even if Christ came down and told me like Peter. And I don't think any of you would either. I look at that lobster. I never had a lobster even before I was converted. I had certain standards as far as my rearing was concerned. Who in the heck could eat a lobster? And if they're happy, God bless them, Anyway, the New Testament discusses each of these subjects in a slightly different way. And hopefully we have the spiritual eyes, the spiritual discernment to really begin to go get in beneath the surface of it all, to understand it. And we'll be discussing those in future sermons, future articles. But in each case, they have to be transformed in the new covenant in the blood of Christ and applied accordingly. Today, I want to comment briefly about tithing and then comment more in detail about the Sabbath. Tithing was done before Sinai. The first mention of it is in Genesis 14. Abraham tithed on his spoils of war, giving a tenth to Melchizedek. And immediately after that, we see that God made his first covenant with Abraham, promising to bless him. And that's the covenant that Christians today are heirs of. What does that tell us about Abraham? Did God command Abraham to tithe? You won't find any Bible support on that. That was strictly a voluntary thing, which again reflects the character of Abraham. It was strictly voluntary. Doing more than required. Because he wanted to glorify God. He saw an opportunity and he did something. God blessed him because of his faithful attitude. Later, Jacob pledged that he would tithe to God, but it still seems like it was a voluntary thing and not a requirement. It didn't become a requirement until later. Under the Old Covenant, tithing was required for the support of the Old Covenant ministers. The hard-hearted Israelites were required to give 10% just for a physical blessing. Now, if they were willing to abide by the requirements of giving 10% for a physical blessing, think for a minute. How much more should we be willing to give to God because of our attitude, understanding, and most of all, along with the additional blessing that God gives us that far surpasses the physical that they receive. We who are in the new covenant have much better blessings. How much more willingly do you think we ought to be able to give in thankfulness for the eternal spiritual blessing we have in Jesus Christ? The Israelites were commanded to give 10% under the old covenant that could not make them perfect. How much more joyfully do you think we ought to give to God under the new covenant? We who have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which does cleanse our conscience, should we give less than a tithe when the blessings we are so much more that we receive are so much glorious than those of the Israelites? We're living by the spirit of the law. No longer by the old covenant of 10%. You're all on your honor before God. We don't check tithing records anyway. Unless we plan to ordain someone. That was started along by Mr. Armstrong. Or for other specific reasons. That's the only time. The old covenant gave us condemnation. The new covenant gives us justification. How much more should we be willing to give freely and generously to God so his work can be done in the world? God called us all to participate in the commission given to the church collectively. To proclaim the gospel, to declare the new covenant ministry that gives us true life and that gives message of life to millions more. Under the new covenant, the tithe is voluntary. And I'm taking, in one sense, some people said, and I don't like to put it this way, I'm taking a big gamble, especially when we're under a real severe financial deficit. I can't help if people decide themselves that they're going to hold back their tithes. I've heard of it. There are people who are planning to hold back their tithes so that just when we're in a financial, real crunch, they're going to come to me, supposedly, a large group, I don't know how many, and they're going to say, we'll turn over our tithes if you will do thus and such. There are some things I'd like to say, but I'm a Christian. I can't say they must have been eating poison mushrooms. I'm teaching what I believe Jesus Christ is leading us to do. And I have confidence that God's ways work best. Luke 17:10 tells us that after we have done all that we have been commanded to do, he says, we are yet unprofitable servants. In many respects, not just in our financial obligation in helping to support this commission to go out to the world. As Mr. Blackwell used to like to put it, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. After just when you think you have been so successful in doing everything that God would be pleased with, it's not acceptable. So you see, the mediocre in the standard based on the old covenant is not acceptable with God for the average Christian. We are obligated to go above and beyond the call of duty. Don't be ashamed to invite some of your closest friends, your associates, to Sabbath services if the opportunity comes up. I don't mean go around and put a hammerlock on them and say, hey, you're going to go to church with me this Sabbath. No. I think we already went through that experience, how to lose friends and antagonize people in one easy lesson. But that's what we should be doing today. We had a zeal and we had a desire to share that goodness that God was giving us. But we didn't know how to go about doing it. We offended people. You know, we stood in horror when relatives would come and visit with us. They say, can we come to church with you? No, you can't come to church with us. Like if we were some kind of exclusive club that, hey, you know, you can imagine what they thought of us. That we're a cult. And we used to think we were unique. Yeah. The ignorant, you know, when you're ignorant, you don't know that. And then fine, we would be willing to put up with them as house guests, but when we went to church, we'd also be sure to tell them, please don't play the television while I'm gone. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have done this based on the way in which they interpreted what, from sermons, from articles, and other things, which in many cases were limited, but nevertheless, no one did anything to rectify it either. And they would, to add insult to injury, when they came home from services, they'd feel the TV set to see if they were cooperating with you. We used to preach and teach that it was a lack of faith if you had insurance. And we had many of God's people driving automobiles around without any kind of insurance. I didn't do that. I had enough sense. That didn't take much. Common sense tells you that is not an expression of love. That if you're driving a vehicle around, that you might be responsible for causing the damage to someone else, that you don't have the means and wherewithal to make up for their loss. Is that the love of God? That's only the tip of the iceberg. About time we became real Christians in the eyes of God. So how much more should we be willing to give freely and generously to the work of God to be done? Not holding back your tithes. They even went on to say that, well, we know that in a sense it's a form of stealing, but when we do return it, we're going to add another 10% or 20% to it, based on the old covenant requirement. Under the new covenant, the tithe is voluntary. And you're just as guilty of stealing if you don't give anything voluntarily as you were under the old covenant where you were commanded to give a tithe. So under the new covenant, the tithe is voluntary, done out of love and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And isn't that appropriate? Shouldn't our giving be done out of the mission, the love of God in our hearts? That's the way, that's what separates us from the men from the boys. The new covenant stresses generosity more than the old did. The new covenant doesn't set a percentage, but it requires greater sacrifice. A person who has faith in Jesus Christ does not worry about whether tithing is commanded in the New Testament or not, simply because Christ made reference to it in Matthew 23. They were still under the old covenant, and that's the only thing Christ could have said to them. But he said, you should be more concerned about the weightier matters, like love and all of those things. A person who has faith in Jesus Christ does not worry about tithing as it is commanded. A person who has faith wants to give all he can to Christ within his means, of course. And I want to make that plain. Christians should give generously to the church. But again, giving is a result of their relationship with God and not a basis for it. We are given access to the throne of grace through faith and not through tithing. Because if that's your attitude, you're guilty of trying to buy God off. God can't be bought. But shouldn't our attitude be willingness to give more than the minimum? Absolutely. Whenever it can. Some people think that Christ liberates us from the law so that we can be more selfish. That's the way they respond. That's false. He liberates us from the penalty of the law so that we can be free to serve him more. As loving children, not merely as slaves under the lash. That's why Moses considered it a compliment when God called him Avid Adonai, the bondslave of God. He considered that a compliment. He frees us so we can have faith instead of selfish anxieties. When it comes to tithing, the real question is your heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you putting your money where your heart is? Or maybe I should state it as a fact. You can tell where your treasure is by where you are putting your money. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said, Matthew 6:21. Now let's move on to the topic of the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath an old covenant law? Absolutely. It is part of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments form the core of the old covenant. But so far, have I said that we're no longer required to observe the Sabbath? No. Am I saying that we aren't going to? No. The question is the Sabbath required in the new covenant? Or as another possibility, is it transformed to be kept in a different way? No longer saddled with those burdens that we had before. We know the Bible doesn't say it was changed to Sunday. But is it possible that Jesus Christ changed the way we ought to observe the Sabbath? Absolutely. He did it by personal example and left the rest for us to be able to understand through his Spirit that would enable us to come to a greater understanding. So the question is, how does the Sabbath fit into the new covenant? The new covenant is based on faith, not on law. But we know that faith produces good works. Faith leads us to love God. Faith leads us to love our neighbors. Tithing, again, is an expression of love to God and love to our neighbors, all those who have not had a chance of hearing about God's plan of salvation or about Jesus Christ, all who hear the gospel that our tithes help to support. Faith leads us to love God and spend more time with him in prayer and in study. One time, Mr. Armstrong asked me, he said, Mr. Nakach, he says, if God gave you the gift of healing, he says, what would you do with it? Another one of those times, you know, God help. That's all I said, because I didn't understand the question, let alone know the answer. And certainly not the answer he wanted. And so I was stalling, which he was well aware of. I said, well, just what do you mean, gift of healing, and what would I do with it? Praying that God put brain in gear, you know, what little I got there. Then, boom, an answer came to me. I said, well, Mr. Armstrong, I spoke like an individual with confidence, like he knew what he was doing and what he was saying. I says, if God gave me the gift of healing, I says, I would come to you. Boom, he stops me right there. He says, well, why would you come to me? He gave you the gift. I says, well, I said, God is not the author of confusion. I says, and it could be conceivably that since he gave me the gift, I might think that he intended for me to establish a separate ministry, a ministry of healing. And therefore, in some respects, it would come in conflict with where Christ is leading you. I says, and therefore, I come to you and say, how would you direct me to use the gift that God has given me so that we can work in harmony? And he told me that flesh and blood did not reveal that answer to me. I told him I knew it more than he did. But apparently it was the right answer. And it was the same thing with what Paul did. When the issue of circumcision came up, to avoid confusion, he went to headquarters, he went to Jerusalem, and they discussed it there, and the matter was settled, and this was the answer, that the Gentiles would not be required to be circumcised. You know, to us, it may be just a trifle thing, but to them, and in those days, it was a major issue. And don't think for one minute that the Pharisees appreciated the answer.